Father Bunini in his concilium wanted to remove the Roman canon. In fact, they did remove it. Pope Paul VI intervened and had it put back again, which is an interesting example of how God will use even a liberal pope to protect the church actually from going into error. Kneeling at the Incarnatus in the Creed. Why was that taken out? That originally came into the Creed as an affirmation of belief in the divinity of Christ at a time when it was being denied. The divinity of Christ is being denied today. Why take out the Incarnatus in the Creed? Do you know anybody who's a better Catholic because of it? Why take out the last gospel? That's one of the greatest affirmations in itself of the divinity of our Lord. Do you know anybody who's a better Catholic because of that? Are your children better Catholics because those beautiful offertory prayers have been removed? And they said the church must follow the path that has been set by the Second Vatican Council. See, I see some of you smiling, but that is exactly what these bishops did at the Synod in 1985. There wasn't one of them got up, had the nerve to get up and say, well, this is all nonsense. Anyone who claims there is a renewal is either deluded or a coward or crazy. I can't think of any other explanation.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I'm Michael Matt. This is The Remnant Underground. This is a pre-recorded underground tonight, since by the time you see this, hopefully, I will be in Africa on a mission to unite the clans with our brothers and sisters in Africa. So please keep that effort in your prayers as we make our way across Africa right now. Now, I'm excited about tonight's show, though, because we're going to take another ride in a time machine. This time, we're going back to 1988 to a talk given by the late, great Michael Davies. Man, I miss him. Michael Davies. He was in Kenosha, Wisconsin. For those of you who might be new to the Latin Mass movement, he is pretty much the pioneer, certainly a lay founder. He was considered the most important defender of the Latin Mass, lay defender of the Latin Mass in the world. And I've included in the description a personal remembrance, in fact, that I wrote about him. If you want to get to know a little bit more about Michael Davies, I wrote that just after his death in September of 2004. Now, some of you might be wondering what the title of that article, A Letter from London. Well, Michael was Welsh, but he lived in London, and for over 30 years, he wrote a biweekly column for the Remnant newspaper. Copy of that here somewhere. For the Remnant newspaper called simply A Letter from London. So it's kind of funny to think about. Michael began writing for my father, began writing in this newspaper in 1972, and he continued to write for the Remnant every 2 weeks until his death in 2004. So when I first met Michael Davies, I guess I was about 5 years old, so I really don't remember not knowing Michael Davies. He was a big part of my life. But so then for over the next 3 decades, as this post-conciliar counter-revolution took shape, Michael Davies' letter from London came in month after month, year after year. I remember it used to come in a handwritten manuscript that my father would have to type out. So the first few years of his column, Michael Davies' column, came as handwritten manuscripts. That's how far back it goes. But you know, using that column, he and my father, you know, they kept thousands of post-Vatican II Catholics informed, and not only informed, but also encouraged, not only encouraged, but also in the church. Don't give up. You know, Michael obviously he was a person that believed we needed to stay and fight no matter what. Don't take off. Don't look for some shelter that's outside the church. You got to stay in and fight. That was him during three of the most turbulent decades in the history of the Catholic Church. So Michael's a great man. He was born in 1936 and he died in his home in 2004, as I say. His final letter from London appeared in the Remnant on September 30th, 2004, which means that we are now just about 20 years out from that, because this coming September will be 20 years since his death. Now, over the decades since the close of Vatican II, Michael Davies literally gave his life to the traditional Catholic counter-revolution. He emptied himself completely. Anybody who knows him, as I did, knows that he gave everything in the service to Holy Mother Church. He died prematurely. He died in the saddle. He died with his boots on, fighting away. And his entire body of work, which includes some 20 full-length books, dozens of pamphlets, hundreds of articles, countless lectures, all of it was a labor of love for the church to which he had converted from Anglicanism. So the love for the cause of holy tradition animated this man, but also he was a man with a tremendous sense of humor, and he was an historian, and he was just a wonderful, wonderful human being. And it was a great loss to the traditional movement when Michael Davies passed. So we're going to be doing a lot more, obviously, to celebrate the memory of Michael Davies this fall, on the 20th anniversary of his passing. But what you're about to see is really, I mean, my son Walter dug this video up. I hadn't seen it before. This is vintage, vintage Michael Davies, and it offers all of us a comprehensive sort of history lesson about this Latin Mass movement, beginning with the Second Vatican Council, the sound arguments about the council. Michael wrote several books on Vatican II. The talk is filled with vintage arguments in favor of tradition that, you know, ride that razor's edge between, you know, denouncing as invalid the council, or denouncing the new mass as invalid, and defending tradition of the church, staying right where we need to be, right where we have been ever since here at the Remnant. And many of these arguments were developed by Michael Davies himself, and tonight we're going to have the opportunity to see exactly how he phrased them. And you'll notice, by the way, it's kind of a fun aside, that Michael keeps mentioning different pioneers of the traditional Catholic movement during the course of this talk, including my own father, Walter Matt, who was in attendance at this talk. So we're going back in time to the early days of the traditional Catholic movement. And when you consider what's happening in Rome right now with the suppression of the Latin Mass, again, this would not have been anything that Michael Davies would have been surprised at. He lived through it once before. He wrote books and many articles on the Western uprising in England, in the country of England. And that's where, you know, he borrowed the line, it's the Mass that matters. He had those two, it's the Mass that matters and keep the faith. He would pound that out throughout the course of his whole entire career. And also in this, we're going to see some the most effective ways of condemning this idea of extolling Vatican II as a sort of super dogma, as the prime mover of the Church of Accompaniment and all that. Really, really straightforward stuff and very effective. And I would think because of all that, this talk is more effective and more timely right now, in light of what's happening with the Vatican right now, than it was even in 1988 when he first delivered it. So I invite you to sit back now and listen to the premier traditional Catholic warrior of the Latin Mass and the faith of our fathers, a man who counted among his friends, his personal friends, Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, whom he defended, my father, Walter Matt, Hamish Fraser out of Scotland, Howard Walsh, of course, John Sr., even Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who said, by the way, of Michael Davies on the occasion of Michael's death, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote, "I have been profoundly touched by the news of the death of Michael Davies. I had the good fortune to meet him several times, and I found him as a man of deep faith and ready to embrace suffering. Ever since the council, he put all his energy into the service of the faith and left us important publications, especially about the sacred liturgy. Even though he suffered from the church in many ways in his time, he always truly remained a man of the church. We commend his soul to the Lord's mercy." Michael Davies was my friend, obviously, but much more importantly, he was a giant among men. He was an important mentor, and it was his militant yet charitable, oftentimes humorous approach, filled with hope, that was the example of that that helped me form my own commitment to this movement and to the Unite the Clans, defense of the faith of our fathers, the Latin Mass, the social kingship of Jesus Christ, all of these things. So I hope this little talk serves as a welcome introduction to a really great man. He was one of the greatest Catholics I've ever known, one of the finest gentlemen I have ever been honored to call my friend. And with that, ladies and gentlemen, I give you the late, great Michael Davies.
Thank you very much, Father Schneider, and thank you very much, Mr. Betts. Well, good evening, Reverend Fathers, Reverend Sisters, ladies and gentlemen. Usually I start off feeling very embarrassed by what they call the big cell over here, because I really don't merit a hundredth of the kind things that have been said about me. Now, I'm going to try, if possible, to keep this talk under an hour, but I have to warn you that I was born of a long line of Welsh Baptists. And when Welsh Baptists start talking, they tend to ramble on a bit. But I shall try to stop within an hour to give plenty of time for questions. And particularly if anyone wants to ask any questions about Archbishop Lefevre and the events that have happened since the June the 30th consecrations, I'd be very glad to answer them. But I feel very honoured here tonight because Mr. and Mrs. Matt from the Remnant have come all the way from St. Paul, which makes me feel very humble. And and they have brought with them to sell, it will be on the table over there, a huge pile of copies of the 15th of August Remnant, in which I've got a very, very detailed, I was going to say blow-by-blow description of what has happened in the case of Archbishop Lefevre. But it goes right back to the time the Society was founded in 1970, right up to the present time. And I think every relevant document, all the letters between the Archbishop and the Pope and Cardinal Ratzinger, I think every relevant document is included in this. Well, it's a little dossier, really. It took me actually 5 complete days to finish. Most of the comments I've seen on this so far, from one side or the other, they only put the documents favouring one side, but I think this one I have everything relevant in it. And I was very surprised that the next thing I'm doing about Archbishop Lefevre is an examination of whether he really is excommunicated or not. Some of you might be surprised to learn that there is some doubt about that. And Mr. Matt has very kindly done an off-print of an article which hasn't been printed yet, and he has those there already. That one took me about 3 days to do. So if you want anything detailed, anything in writing, all those things are available. But I still would be very glad to answer any questions about that. But I want to start tonight in the year 1903, shortly after the election to the pontificate of Pope St. Pius X. And in his first encyclical letter, Es Supremi Apostolatus, he took a rather gloomy view of life. You will know that since the Second Vatican Council, it's been generally the custom of the popes and bishops to take a cheerful view of life. But Pope St. Pius X took a rather gloomy view of the state of the church. And this is what he said in this encyclical. Who can fail to see that at the present time, society is suffering more than in any past age from a terrible and radical malady, which, while developing every day and gnawing into its very being, is dragging society to its destruction. This disease is apostasy from God. This is the distinguishing mark of Antichrist. With unlimited boldness, man has put himself in place of God, exalting himself above all that is called God. We must use every means and bend every effort to bring about the total disappearance of that enormous and detestable wickedness, so characteristic of our time, the substitution of man for God. And that really is what the struggle in the church today is about. The substitution of man from God. And although that enormous and detestable wickedness, the substitution of man for God, is the characteristic of our time, even more so than during the pontificate of Pope St. Pius X, it by no means originated in our time. It began when Lucifer first uttered his non serviam, I will not serve. He wished to put himself in place of God. As you may remember, he asked St. Michael the Archangel to join him in his rebellion, and St. Michael replied that he would not. The word Michael, Mikael in Hebrew, means who is like God. El is a Hebrew word for God. You'll notice that all the angels, their names end in E-L. Mikael, he said, quis ut Deus in Latin, who is like God? Now, what did he mean by that? By that, he meant God is our creator, and we are his creatures. And between the creator and the creature, there's a gap so vast that they can't even be compared. We owe God everything. He owes us nothing. And so he replied, as I said to Lucifer, Quis ut Deus, who is like God? Meaning, don't be so ridiculous. The very idea of a rebellion against God is just so silly, it doesn't even bear thinking about. Nobody could succeed in a rebellion against God. But of course, Satan was swollen by pride. And throughout the history of mankind, all those who have engaged in a rebellion against God have been motivated by pride. They couldn't see their insignificance in the face of their Creator. Well, as you will know, of course, Satan, as he then became, and the wicked angels were expelled from heaven, and God created a new creature to take their place. He created man, and our first parents, Adam and Eve, lived in a paradise. They had everything necessary to have total happiness in this life, and they had the promise of eternal and everlasting happiness. There was no need for a redeemer. They did not have to be saved. Then, of course, Satan came into the garden. And just as he had said, non serviam, I will not serve, so did Eve and so did Adam. They preferred to worship themselves in a way rather than God. They said, no, I will not do what God says, I will do what I want. And of course, God expelled them from the garden. And of course, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. And that has been going on from the very first moment of history until now. Time after time after time, we turn against God and we blame someone else. But God sent a second Eve, Our Lady. And she said, as you recollect in Latin, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, be it done to me according to thy word. Not my will, but thy will. And through her fiat, our Lord was born. A second Adam came into the world. And as you know, from the moment he came into the world, there was unceasing war between our Lord and between Satan, who is entitled the prince of this world. And Satan thought that he had succeeded. When our Lord was crucified upon the cross, Satan thought that the war had been won. How he could think that, it's hard to imagine. But of course, he was blinded by pride. But our Lord used the crucifixion to save us. He turned defeat into victory, death into life, and despair into hope. And by means of the death of our Lord upon the cross, the gates of heaven were opened once more, and each of us has the opportunity to go there. It doesn't mean that we will go there, because we have to cooperate with the grace won for us upon the cross. If you love me, said our Lord, keep my commandments. In other words, we must not say non serviam. We have to live as God wishes us to live. After the ascension, when our Lord had returned to heaven, he still remained on earth in his mystical body. His mystical body, of course, is the Catholic Church. And his mystical body had exactly the same mandate that he had received from his Father, which was to teach mankind the truth, give them the means of holiness to follow the truth, to keep the commandments, and to be saved and to go to heaven. But from the very inception of the mystical body, the warfare continued. Satan made war upon the mystical body of Christ, just as he made war upon our Lord's physical body while he was on earth. This is a conflict of cosmic dimensions, because for each one of us, its outcome has an eternal significance. We, with our lives, we either say, non serviam like Satan, or quis ut Deus like St. Michael, and that will decide how we live for all eternity. So life actually is very, very exciting. We're all involved in a great conflict which takes place almost every moment of the day. The Father spoke of this conflict as a war between two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And as the centuries passed, it appeared that the city of man was beginning to triumph, never more so than at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century with the modernist movement. Now, the modernist movement was described by Pope St. Pius X as the synthesis of all heresies. When one got down to what it was really about, it was that there is no God. There is no God but man. We are really our own God. We really do whatever it is we want. I'd like to give a very graphic demonstration of this philosophy being put into practice, which happened a few years ago in the Diocese of Seattle, when Archbishop Hunthausen of Seattle had a mass of an organization of Catholic perverts called Dignity in his cathedral. And they had a conference afterwards. And there was a priest called Father Fox from California. Those of you who read The Remnant might have seen an article I wrote about him recently. He's unusual even for these times, and that as his spiritual director, he has a witch. That is absolutely true. And Father Fox is giving degrees in Catholic spirituality. And Father Fox came to speak to this convention of perverts. And he said to them, each of you is God. God is within you. The only sin that there can be is if you do not do whatever anything within you prompts you to do. If you don't follow your instincts, you're sinning against God because you are God. That is the message that they got from a Catholic priest at this convention in Seattle. Well, there we have it. One couldn't pass beyond this stage. Man is his own God. Every man does as he wishes. St. Pius X dedicated his pontificate to attempting to eradicate the heresy of modernism for the Church. He termed it the synthesis of all heresies and referred to the fact that unlike previous attacks upon the Church, this one operates from within her very bosom, destroying her from within. I've told the full story of this in my book, Partisans of Error, which I believe a number of you have read, which has just been republished by the Newman Press. I don't think it's here tonight. But if you haven't seen this book, it's useful to read that or to read about modernism in some other textbook. Many people think modernism is perhaps for having mass in the vernacular or nuns changing their habits. That's not modernism. Modernism is the denial of the existence of God. Well, the efforts of Pope St. Pius X were heroic, but they were only partially successful, and he drove the heresy underground. As decades passed, it began to resurface, and during the pontificate of Pope Pius XII after the Second World War, it had become so blatant once more that he had to write an encyclical called Humani Generis. That is an encyclical that every Catholic should own. I believe the Daughters of St. Paul publish it, and I'm sure Father Schneider could get copies for you. But the errors condemned in Humani Generis by Pope Pius XII are almost like a program of what has taken place in the Church since Vatican II. So here we are then in the 1950s. Modernism has resurfaced. It's been condemned by Pope Pius XII. But then Pope Pius XII dies and we have a new Pope, Pope John XXIII. And Pope John XXIII claimed that he had an inspiration from God. And the inspiration he had from God, he assured us, was to call a general council of the Church. No, we do not have any obligation to believe that that inspiration came from God. If we read the lives of the great saints, we'll find that often the greatest saints at crucial moments in their lives had inspirations from quite another source. Satan saves his greatest temptations sometimes for the greatest saints. I'm not saying Pope John XXIII was one of the greatest saints that ever lived, but I think he was a very holy, very conservative, very well-meaning man. Wherever he took over as bishop, then as patriarch of Venice, then as pope, where the clergy were concerned, he certainly tightened things up and made their lives a lot harder. He put out some very good encyclicals. But there we are. Whether he's inspired by God or inspired by someone else, or not even inspired at all, he convoked his council in 1959. And it opened in 1962 after the most meticulous preparation for any council in the entire history of the Church. A preparatory commission had been brought to Rome, comprised of eminent bishops, excellent theologians, excellent scholars, and they worked for years preparing about 70 documents which were to be the basis for the discussions of the 3,000 bishops who were to come to Rome from all over the world at very great expense, borne, of course, by the ordinary faithful, to be discussed over a period of months. Pope John XXIII, by the way, thought there would only be one session of the Vatican Council. It opened in 1962, and the final session closed in 1965. He hadn't planned on that at all. That one of the great benefits of coming over to the United States is I enlarge my vocabulary. Every time I come, I learn more words. And not so long ago, I learned a very useful verb, the verb to trash. So if, for example, in my class, I wanted to get rid of something, I might say, like, Teresa, would you kindly throw this empty box into the waste paper basket? No, I just say, trash it, Teresa, which saves a lot of time. Yes, you'd be glad to know I'm spreading American culture throughout the county of Kent. Yes. County of Kent, by the way, is where in the 6th century St. Augustine came from Rome, sent there by Pope Gregory the Great to convert the heathen English. Better point out, I'm not an English heathen or otherwise. I happen to be Welsh, which is why I chose the name Owen Roberts as a nom de plume, because that's a very good Welsh name. Anyway, leave that aside. Why I mentioned you this verb to trash, because what I'm going to tell you next, some of you will know already, but it is almost incredible that within a few days of the council opening, all but one of these carefully prepared documents had been trashed, thrown away into the waste paper basket. How had that come about? Well, most of the bishops who had come to the council didn't really know why they were there. There was a song sung by the British soldiers in France in the First World War. It went, "We're here because we're here because we're here." And they sung it over and over again. The implication, of course, being there wasn't any particular reason for them to be there and they didn't know why. Well, that could well have been said about most of the bishops who came to the Second Vatican Council. Cardinal John Heenan, who was our English principal spokesman at the council, he said that most of the bishops didn't know why they went there. He made particular mention of the American bishops. He said had least idea of anyone why they were there or what they were supposed to be doing. Now, if you get any meeting, any movement, where most of the people have rather vague, amorphous ideas about what they're supposed to be doing, but if you have a very well-organized group of people who know exactly what they wish to be doing and have made plans on how to do it, you'll find they can take over any meaning or any movement without the least trouble at all. This happens a lot in England in the trade unions. You might have a trade union perhaps with 70,000 or 80,000 members in it, of whom perhaps 3,000 or 4,000 are Catholics, and you could have 50 to 100 communists, and the communists will run the entire union because they'll turn up for the meetings. If there's a proposal for a new member of the executive, they'll have a name already, they'll propose his name, someone will second it, hands up, everybody's voted before they know what's happened. That was what happened at the council. The council was to be run by commissions for various aspects of the conciliar program, and a group of bishops referred to in Father Wilkins' book, The Rhine Flows into the Tiber, that again is a book that everyone should have. I'll try and mention a few books tonight that people are seriously interested in trying to uphold the authentic Catholicism, really do need a kind of arsenal, a spiritual arsenal, first of all, but a factual arsenal as well. And some of these books are important. I'd imagine a good number of you here have Father Wilkins' book, The Rhine Flows into the Tiber. It was the book that first really woke me up. He mentions that a group of bishops from what he called the Rhine countries, these were countries like France and Germany, and bishops from Holland were in the area of the Rhine, they came with very clear ideas on the sort of church they wanted to emerge after the council and the sort of people they wanted on the commissions to run the council. And within a day of the council opening, printed lists of names were circulated among the bishops from throughout the world. Now, bishops from countries like the United States, bishops from various parts of Africa, from Asia, they had no particular inclination to vote for anybody. Most of the names of the people they'd never even heard of. So when they were given these lists of bishops and told that they would be the ideal people to be on the commissions, they voted for them. And when the commissions were elected, they were almost entirely controlled by the Rhine group bishops. And the first task undertaken by the council, which I think I consider that exaggerating, had by now been hijacked, was to trash all the preparatory documents. So you had an almost ludicrous situation with 3,000 bishops meeting without any agenda. Just imagine that in a secular context. Imagine that General Motors or some great international conglomerate had invited all its chief executives from all over the world for a vital series of meetings that was to decide the entire future of that company for the rest of this century and going into the next, and had no agenda. Well, that's exactly what happened. It'd be inconceivable in a secular context, but that was what happened at the council. But lo and behold, the bishops from the Rhine group were very soon ready to produce new documents which the bishops could discuss. Any of the bishops present could have done so, but you see, they didn't have the motivation, and they hadn't made their plans beforehand. Now, I've been saying something to you three or four times, which is factually incorrect. I keep talking about the bishops having these plans. It was not the bishops who had the plans. Every bishop who came to the council brought with him a so-called theological expert. The Latin word for a theological expert is a paritus. The plural is pariti. And these pariti were the people who had the real influence in the council. You can see that documented in great detail in my book, Pope John's Council, or in Father Wilkin's book, which I've already mentioned, The Rhine Flows into the Tiber. Some of these pariti were admirably orthodox. There was a Monsignor Bandus from Minnesota, whom Mr. and Mrs. Matt knew very well. You couldn't have had a more orthodox priest. But a lot of them were very, very liberal thinkers. Now, what do I mean by liberal? The word is used a lot and used very loosely. Basically, a liberal is a person who ultimately doesn't wish to accept an authority from outside himself. So if you're discussing some theological problem, liberals would wish to work at it, research the scriptures, research the fathers, see what the faithful in general thought, and then come to a conclusion. They don't like conclusions coming from on high. Shall we say, for example, the dogma of the Assumption? If the liberals had had their way, there would never have been any dogma of the Assumption, because the dogma of the Assumption can't be proved from the scriptures. Protestants don't like it. A lot of liberal Catholics don't like it. But Pope Pius XII promulgated the dogma of the Assumption, and if you don't accept that, then you can't be a Catholic. Well, the liberal pariti had in some cases been under suspicion before the council. Some of them, like Father Yves Congar and Father Karl Rahner, were the very theologians against whom the encyclical Humanae Generis that I mentioned earlier had been directed. Another of the theologians against whom it had been directed, rather interesting now, is a Father Joseph Ratzinger, who's now the prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, but he's considerably changed his views. So, these pariti had great influence because they drew up the documents. Now, in only one case, I think, would be possible to say there's something definitely incompatible with Catholic teaching, a document in Vatican II, and that's in the document on religious liberty, which I certainly don't want to talk about, because we could go on to the cows come home. And I hear you have a lot of cows in this state, so I'd rather leave that out tonight. But what the pariti did was to insert in the documents what Archbishop Lefebvre called time bombs. What he meant by time bomb was an ambiguous phrase that could be interpreted after the council in a manner that the fathers who had voted for the document would not have expected at the time. When I say this, I want to assure you this is not just kind of ravings of a paranoid British layman. Many of the scholars who've examined the way that the Second Vatican Council was carried out now have come to this conclusion, but I'm just going to quote one person, which is Cardinal Heenan from England, who I mentioned before. And he referred specifically to the Constitution on the Liturgy. That is the document that lies at the basis of all the changes in the Mass. And he said, Pope John and the fathers who voted for this document had no idea at the time what the experts who had drafted it were planning, and that they were planning to implement changes after the council far more radical than Pope John or the bishops ever suspected. Well, you couldn't be more explicit than that. Cardinal Heenan was very worried about the pariti, about the experts. God help us, he said, if the pariti ever get the chance to interpret the council to the world. But that was exactly what happened. When the council finished, the bishops all went home, and commissions were established to implement the council. And these commissions were staffed almost entirely by the Pariti. So the Pariti who had drafted the documents had the power to interpret them just as Cardinal Heenan had feared. One particularly interesting case concerns a Father Bunini, an Italian of whom some of you will have heard. He was the expert primarily responsible for drawing up the draft of the Constitution on the liturgy. I probably didn't make it clear enough earlier that that was the one document that wasn't trashed, that wasn't thrown away, because it had been drawn up by liberals and they were satisfied with it. So that was kept and was the first document to be discussed by the Council Fathers. Now, just before the Council opened, Pope John III sacked Father Bunini from his position as secretary to the commission dealing with the liturgy, and he also sacked him from his teaching post. He sacked him from every post he held. No one has ever mentioned why. No one has ever been able to find out why Pope John XXIII did this, but it must have been a very, very serious reason, because it evoked a considerable furore among the liberals. Now, strangely, after the council, a commission called a concilium in Latin was set up to implement the constitution on the liturgy. And who do you think Pope Paul VI chose as its secretary? Father Bunini. And as the years went by, new heads of this concilium came, cardinals came, bishops came, and they went, but Father Bunini remained the whole time. So the document which he'd been so influential in drafting was placed into his hands to interpret. Well, great, great benefits were forecast as going to come from the council. There was going to be a great renewal. Convents were going to have to build new wings to contain all the vast new hordes of postulants who would flow in. Seminaries, new seminaries would have to be founded. The existing ones would have to be expanded. Extra masses would have to be laid on Sundays to deal with the increase in mass attendance. Everything was going to be wonderful. But all of a sudden, things didn't seem so wonderful. And within a few years, Pope Paul VI said, the church is undergoing a process of self-destruction. Remember what St. Pius X said about modernism. It destroys the church from within. The church, since the council, said Pope Paul VI, is undergoing a process of self-destruction. How did this happen? It happens where we began. It happened with Satan. And to a certain extent, Pope Paul VI had great courage in admitting this. He said that by means of some fissure, some gap, a preternatural presence had entered the temple of God, and that this presence was Satan, and that Satan had suffocated the hope for fruits from the council. So once again, what you're listening to are not the paranoid ravings of a British layman. The Pope said that the church is undergoing a process of self-destruction, and the self-destruction is being brought about by Satan. Now, this at last really brings me to the subject of my talk, which is about whether the Second Vatican Council has been followed by a renewal or by a revolution or by destruction. Now, Archbishop Lefebvre said one of the principal difficulties at the council was that no one wished to define terms. They'd talk about something without defining what they were talking about, which was very helpful to anyone wanting to introduce ambiguity. So, let's define the terms renewal and revolution. If you renew something, you restore it, you revive it, you reestablish it, you make it as if new again. A revolution, on the contrary, is a complete change, a turning upside down, a great reversal of conditions, a fundamental reconstruction. Now, according to all official spokesmen of the church, a renewal has taken place since Vatican II. This is absolutely official. Call up Archbishop Weakland when he comes back from Europe. I was sorry to be hoping to go along, perhaps have a cup of tea with him or share a jelly baby. I understand he enjoys jelly babies. But he wasn't here, but you ask him. Write to the Catholic Herald and they will tell you, yes, renewal, it's official. There is a renewal. In 1985, all the bishops from the world were assembled in Rome, again at very great expense, to discuss the effects of the Second Vatican Council. And they confirmed it. A couple little problems here and there, but a great renewal. And they said the church must follow the path that is being set by the Second Vatican Council. Well, that, ladies and gentlemen, to me, that's absolutely crazy. It would be as if, let's say, the Ford Motor Company had been persuaded by some of its executives to adopt a new method of marketing their cars and to modify all the models of their cars. So they remodel all their cars, they adopt new marketing policies, sales collapse, showrooms close down, factories are closed, the Ford Motor Company is on the brink of bankruptcy. What would the shareholders have thought if the executives had met together and said, we must continue on the successful path that we have been following? See, I see some of you smiling, but that is exactly what these bishops did at the synod in 1985. There wasn't one of them got up, had the nerve to get up and say, well, this is all nonsense. You're talking rubbish. The faithful are going to laugh at you. No, they all passed this statement. Well, let's have a look at some of these renewals. See, they had something called the renewal of the religious life. That was followed by, in the United States alone, by about 120,000 nuns leaving their convents. The ones who remain, in most cases, can hardly be recognized as nuns. Glad to see we have a very lovely nun here tonight, Sister Albertona, in her habit. For all I know, all these ladies in the front row here might be nuns. Most of them got rid of their habits. They're more interested in going to the hairdresser than going to the chapel to do adorations of the Blessed Sacrament. Schools have closed down. Convents are closing down. But they still talk about the renewal in the religious life. I'm going to mention another book now. A very, very valuable book. A big book, an expensive book. But it's one any serious student of what's happening needs. It's called The Battle for the American Church by Monsignor Kelly. And why this book is so good, he goes into great detail on specific examples. Instead of trying to give a generalized picture, he takes, I believe, the German Franciscan teaching sisters, traces their origin from the time a handful of them came into the United States, how they built up their schools, traveled all over the prairies, became a wonderful influence on the life of the nation. And what's happened? They destroyed themselves. And he mentions one little incident which symbolized what has happened to them. A few of the older nuns in the infirmary wish to keep their habit because the first sign of renewal in a religious order is they throw away their habits. And these nuns, some of whom are practically dying, wanted to keep the habit, which they'd worn in some cases, for 70 years or more. These liberal nuns who want everyone to decide what they should do for themselves literally came and ripped the habits off these nuns and put dresses on them. That's the end of the Franciscan nuns. And Monsignor Kelly's book, he deals with question after question after question in this very detailed manner. So that's the renewal of the religious life. But you try and find a bishop or try and find a superior who'll admit to you there isn't a renewal in the religious life. Then we had the renewal in the priestly life. We'll deal with that very briefly. In this country, 40,000 priests in the United States have got married. Other priests in the United States are getting up to far less salubrious activities, of which I won't say anything. One might almost have been glad for their sake and ours if they had left to get married. That's the religion, that's the renewal in the priestly life. But it's official. There is officially, there's a renewal in the priestly life. God help us if there's a decline or anything goes wrong. Seminaries. We had a renewal in the seminaries. All this rigid stuff. Young men today, they don't want to go in seminaries, wear cassocks, learn about St. Thomas Aquinas, go to the chapel, sing in Latin, not be allowed out. So they introduced a really liberal regime, let them wear what they liked. Some of them used to go out dating. More conservative ones dated girls, but they emerged from their seminaries, as many parents who come into contact with them can testify, knowing practically nothing about their religion at all. Quite often interested in particular political causes like Nicaragua. And of course it's past now. I remember the time when I first began to write for the Remnant. The big thing if you were a convinced Catholic was something to do with lettuces. You didn't have to eat some particular type of lettuce from somewhere, and you had to boycott lettuces for some reason. But I think that's over now. Nicaragua. Oh, and South Africa. They're the two big things now. Nicaragua and South Africa. Anyway, that's the renewal in the seminary life, a 60% decline in seminaries. But they won't admit it. One of the saddest things of all is when you see seminaries being sold. Beautiful seminaries like the one in Newark. If you tried to build a seminary like the one in Newark with the buildings and the land it was built on now, the cost would certainly go into hundreds of millions of dollars. Archbishop Geraghty just sold it for a couple million. Now, perhaps one reason, well, almost certainly the principal reason, the American bishops are not feeling the full effect of the decline is because this is happening. Every time actually a seminary closes down, a school closes down, they have real estate to sell. And so at the moment, they're living on their capital. They're living on their literal capital, their real estate and their savings. And they're living on the capital of people like most of us here who were taught before Vatican II and who in most cases, however horrendous things are in our parish church, feel obliged to go along on Sunday and put money in the collection. When we do that, we're doing what Hamish Fraser said, we're financing our own destruction. I can't think of a single diocese in this country or my own country where I'd put a cent in the collection at any time for any reason, but let that be. Now, I think I'm going to follow the example of Monsignor Kelly in his book, and rather than make a long, generalized discussion of everything that's happened since the council, we'll have a look at the liturgy. Because that's where the biggest renewal has taken place. I doubt if anyone here has missed the fact that the liturgy has been renewed. And when I say the liturgy, we'll talk principally about the Mass. Now, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, as you know, is the making present of the sacrifice of Calvary upon our altars. It's the most solemn, the most inspiring event at which any human being can be present. One almost thinks sometimes, how dare one be present at Mass? There have been priests who hardly dared say the words of consecration, that their hands were trembling at what they're about to do, because when a priest consecrates, it isn't the priest who's consecrating, of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of every Mass, and the priest at the altar is simply his instrument. So the Mass is the making place of the sacrifice of Calvary among us whenever a validly ordained priest says the words of consecration using the correct matter. That's the Mass. Now, there are many different rites of Mass. A rite of Mass are the words and ceremonies surrounding the essential elements instituted by our Lord. There are many, many rites of Mass. In every case, the Mass itself is equally the Mass and equally valid. I sometimes see in some traditionalist publications the phrase the true Mass. That phrase actually is nonsensical because there's either the Mass or there's not the Mass. If the Mass takes place, it is a true Mass. And the Mass, the traditional Tridentine Mass, is no more the Mass than the Mass celebrated by Ukrainian Catholics, the Ruthenian Mass. And of course, the new Mass promulgated by Paul VI, that's a valid Mass. So they're all a true Mass. But the rites of the Mass, the ceremonies that surround it, can obviously express the teaching of the Mass in a better or in a worse manner. It can express the doctrines of sacrifice and the real presence very, very clearly, or hardly at all. Up to the 4th century, the only book used in the Mass was the Bible. From the 4th century onwards, the rites of Mass began to be written down, and the parent rites of all the Masses in use today then became discernible. It's worth pointing out here that our Mass, the Mass of the Roman Rite, I apologize to any Eastern Rite Catholics who are here when I say our Mass, those of us here tonight who belong to the Roman Rite, our Mass is certainly the oldest actual rite of Mass still in use in the whole of Christendom. Lots of people think the Eastern Rite Masses are older. They're not. The Tridentine Mass is the oldest, the most venerable rite of Mass still in use in Christendom. Now, you might be surprised to know that right up to 1570, there was no written legislation regulating the use of the Roman Mass. There hadn't been a single document regulating the liturgy written by the popes. I think since the Second Vatican Council, there have been something like 250 written. But leave that aside. The Council of Trent, as you know, was called as a response to the Protestant Reformation. And where the Eucharist was concerned, the Council of Trent did two things. First of all, it set down Catholic Eucharistic teaching in very clear, in very inspiring terms, and ordered that this teaching should be kept unchanged until the end of time. And then ordered that a revised missal, a revised Roman missal, should be published. This work hadn't been completed when the council closed. It was passed on to Pope Pius IV, who died, and the new missal was eventually promulgated in 1570 by Pope St. Pius V. He did not promulgate a new rite of Mass. I've seen many quotations, even by bishops, saying, well, if Pope Pius V could compose a new Mass in 1570, why couldn't Pope Paul VI have a new Mass composed in 1969? And the answer is Pope St. Pius V didn't compose a new rite of Mass. He simply codified the rite of Mass in use in Rome at that time, with a few minor modifications. But these modifications didn't concern the ordinary of the Mass, which is the part of the Mass that is the same every day. Now, the rite of Mass in his missal is virtually identical with the Roman Missal of 1474. I've got a copy of that. Not an original copy, unfortunately, but a reproduction. That rite of Mass, in all essentials, is identical to the rite of Mass used in the epoch of St. Gregory the Great, at the very beginning of the 7th century. And the rite of Mass promulgated in 1570 was identical in every single respect to the rite of Mass used during the Second Vatican Council, which opened in 1962. So this rite of Mass was, apart from the Bible, probably the greatest treasure of the whole of Western Christendom. It was a treasure of immeasurable value, something we should have preserved, cherished, a pearl of great price for which we'd have been willing to sacrifice anything. The idea of changing it radically was simply inconceivable, but not to the commission which undertook the revision of the Mass after the Second Vatican Council. I was almost going to say, but not to the fathers of the Second Vatican Council, but that isn't true. The fathers of the Second Vatican Council did not authorize any radical revision of the Mass. There were clauses in the Liturgy Constitution which made it inconceivable that there could be any radical revision of the Mass. I'll say a little more about that in a moment. Father Bunini, in order to help him compose his new rite of Mass, asked six Protestants along, six heretics, and said, you know, I think it'd be jolly nice if you'd give me a few suggestions. Obviously, these six heretics who were all very ecumenical, and didn't want obstacles to the reunion of the Catholic Church and the Protestant sects, naturally wouldn't want anything left in the Mass which was incompatible with their views. Father Bunini, who was an archbishop by then, when asked, said these Protestant observers played no part whatsoever in the composition of the new rite. He said they were observers and they observed, that's all. So being a nasty, suspicious person, I wrote to one of the observers, a Canon Jasper, an Anglican, and I said, is this true? He said, it's totally untrue. We played a very, very active part and made our views felt throughout all the discussions. That, I think, is pretty clear when we see what eventually emerged, but we'll come to that a little later. So, in 1969, the new rite of Mass was eventually promulgated. As you know, it evoked an immediate furore, and you remember that Cardinal Ottaviani and Cardinal Bacci wrote a letter to the Pope saying that this rite of Mass removed the barriers to heresy erected by the Council of Trent. They didn't say it was heretical in itself, by the way. There is no heresy anywhere in the new Mass, at least in its Latin version. The English translations are so appalling, there are quite a few passages that could be described as implicitly heretical. But they removed the barriers. Now let's have a little example of this.
$2.
This, yep. I won't have an example dealing with the mass. We'll just have a very simple one, a statement you could make about our Lord. You could say Jesus was the son of Mary and the foster son of Joseph of Nazareth. That's perfectly true. There's nothing heretical there. But that could be accepted by a Unitarian. In fact, it could be accepted by anyone, by an atheist. An atheist could believe there was a lady called Mary who had a son called Jesus. What's been left out there is mentioning that he's the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that he was born of a virgin. So if you made a statement like that about our Lord, you've removed the barriers to heresy. That's what they did with the new Mass. Now, the liturgy constitution for which the fathers of the council voted, they stated very specifically, they said no changes must be made unless the good of the church genuinely and certainly requires them. Now, I hope tonight would be very interesting afterwards if someone would challenge me on some of the things I've said. I hope tonight there's some people here who like the new Mass, although perhaps that'd be an unkind thing to say about anybody. I think if anybody did like it, perhaps they want a bit of counselling. But anyway, if there is someone who likes the new Mass and thinks the council has been properly implemented, there's a very simple thing you could do. And all the traditional Catholics here tonight, this is something you could do if you're having not an argument. We must never argue with our Catholic friends. We have dialogues now. So if you're following the spirit of Vatican II and you have a dialogue with someone in your family, with a friend or a neighbor, tell them to get their missal. If they've thrown it away, bring yours along, your pre-Vatican II missal. Imagine that you're a Protestant. If you were taught before the council, you'd have a pretty good idea what Protestants believe. Say to them, go through the missal. Every prayer that, if you were a Protestant, would be unacceptable to you concerning such matters as the real presence or sacrifice, put a little tick beside that prayer. Let them go through the missal and do it. I'm talking about the ordinary of the Mass. When they've finished, tell them to get a copy of the new order of Mass in New Summer Parishes on Sunday. Now say, how many of those prayers are still there? Start off with the Judicame and carry on through. You will find practically every prayer and every rubric unacceptable to a Protestant has been removed, and you can go farther still. You can say, have a look at the prayers and ceremonies removed from the Mass by the Protestant reformers, particularly by Martin Luther, by Thomas Cranmer. You can get a list of those in my book, Cranmer's Godly Order. But they'll be astonished, I think. They'll find that the changes are virtually identical. With one very great and very important difference is that the Roman canon is still left in the new missal as an option. If it hadn't been, the implications would be too horrendous to contemplate. Father Bunini in his concilium wanted to remove the Roman canon. In fact, they did remove it. Pope Paul VI intervened and had it put back again, which is an interesting example of how God will use even a liberal pope to protect the church actually from going into error. The same thing happened with Humanae Vitae. Hamish Fraser, who I knew very well and who many of you would have read his publication Approaches, said that he'd been informed very, very reliably that it was the inclination of Pope Paul VI to change the teaching of the church on contraception, but when it came to the point, he couldn't, and he condemned it as intrinsically evil. Anyway, Pope Paul VI insisted that the Roman canon was kept in the missal, and so it would be an exaggeration to say the new Mass of Pope Paul VI is acceptable to Protestants. The Roman canon is not acceptable to Protestants, and while that canon is included, no Protestant could accept the Roman Missal. But of course, how often do you hear it? It's practically never used at all. Not, I would think, where most priests are concerned, because they don't like the orthodoxy of the Roman canon, but because it's rather long, and if they use canon 2, they can finish quickly and get out on the golf course. But I hope that's true, because if it wasn't, and they left it out because it was so orthodox, that would have a far worse implication. Now, as I said, the council taught that there must be no changes unless the good of the church genuinely and certainly required them. If any change has been made in the missal which is not genuinely and certainly required by the church, then someone has been disobedient to the Second Vatican Council. It's not us. It's not the people who go to Tridentine Masses. We didn't disobey the council and devastate the Mass by removing prayers and ceremonies whose inclusion was not detrimental to the good of the church. Take, for example, the kneeling at the Incarnatus in the Creed. Why was that taken out? That originally came into the Creed as an affirmation of belief in the divinity of Christ at a time when it was being denied. The divinity of Christ is being denied today. Why take out the Incarnatus in the Creed? Do you know anybody who's a better Catholic because of it? Why take out the last gospel? That's one of the greatest affirmations in itself of the divinity of our Lord. It's an inspiring, it's like a piece of poetry. I heard it at Mass time and time and time again. Every time I hear it, I can find something new in it. Do you know anybody who's a better Catholic because of that? Are your children better Catholics because those beautiful offertory prayers have been removed? No. The council has been defied on a colossal and massive scale by the people who brought in these changes. Take one other little example. It's a very important example. If you had gone up before the council to any priest that you know and said to them, "Hey, Father," or "Hey, Monsignor, how about removing every single sign of reverence to the Blessed Sacrament?" He would probably have struck you. Priests, by the way, in those days could strike lay people. But if you struck a priest, you'd be excommunicated. Just a piece of information. I'm not inciting anyone to anything. You're not excommunicated if you strike a priest anymore. If you strike the sovereign pontiff, you are. But if you strike a priest, you will just be punished with a just penalty. So it's just a little piece of information, that. But getting back, let's say you said to your parish priest, "Monsignor, Father, let's remove every sign of reverence to the Blessed Sacrament." He probably wouldn't have struck you. He probably would have thought you were crazy. He'd probably have thrown holy water over you. What were the signs of reverence to the Blessed Sacrament? Well, first of all, when you knelt to receive holy... Well, I've said it. When you received Holy Communion, you knelt. You went down on your knees. If our Lord appeared in this room now, every single person here would kneel, I'm sure, every one of us. He appears at Mass. When the priest holds the host out to us, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, that's our God. So we kneel. And because the priest says Mass in the person of Christ, as St. Thomas Aquinas said, the person who consecrates the host should distribute it. The priest's hands are consecrated at his ordination to distribute the host. So only the consecrated hands of a priest could touch the host, and it was placed on our tongues. A pattern was put under our chins so that not one crumb, not the smallest fragment of the Blessed Sacrament could drop to the floor. The sacred vessels which contained the Blessed Sacrament could be touched only by a priest. Now you can go to Mass today, get communion in your hand from a girl in a miniskirt after you've carried up the sacred vessels in an offertory procession, and no pattern at all. I don't think I've left anything out. Every single sign of reverence for the Blessed Sacrament is gone. Has the faith been changed? Not in theory. Pope Paul VI, I mentioned him again, he put out an excellent encyclical, Mysterium Fidei, about the Eucharist. Could have been written by Archbishop Lefebvre. He couldn't have improved on it. But has it been implemented? Not so long ago, I was in a church. I've mentioned this, I think, in one of my pamphlets. I was in a church in London. I went in to say a prayer and get a Catholic paper, a so-called Catholic paper, and an elderly lady was coming out, and she said, "You can't even pray in this place anymore." I soon found out when I went in, there was the most horrendous type of song being screamed away by some children, accompanied by a teacher with a small guitar. And after a few minutes, she said, "That's all right, it's fine now, you can go." And they all got up and they ran out of the class like my children do at playtime, or recess, as you say over here, as if they were escaping from some sort of prison. Not one of them looked in the direction of the tabernacle, which was stuck in a corner on a pedestal anyway. Now, these were children of a Catholic school. Do they believe in the real presence? No, they don't. Every year in my own class, when I get a new class of children who've had 6 years of so-called Catholic education, I give them a piece of paper and I say, write out why you go to Mass and what the Mass is all about. And they write down things like to sing hymns, say prayers, get communion. Not one of them has the vaguest idea what the Mass is about. So if you haven't learned about it, then you can't believe it and you can't practice it. This, by the way, goes for most of Catholic education. In the deanery in which I work, the priests are very worried because they find there are hardly any children, any people between the age of 15 and 25 or 30 in the church. They're called the lost generation. They survey the children in the deanery, over 2,000 of them, and they found that 98% of them had no knowledge of their faith whatsoever and were likely to lapse within 1 year of leaving school. Most of them, for the questions they were asked, put a little dash. One of the better answers put down to a question was, what are the seven sacraments? Answer, God gave them to Moses on the top of Mount Everest. That was one of the better answers. Now, this is the case, of course, of the United States. And this is something, as I said, I'm not going to talk about Archbishop Lefebvre, at least now, I might in the questions. He is supposed to be a very wicked, very disobedient man, but we've got to get this thing in proportion. His disobedience concerns primarily disciplinary matters. Every year in this country, hundreds of thousands of Catholic children are leaving Catholic schools ignorant of their faith, and they're not lapsing because they've never had anything to lapse from. This is a terrible thing that's happened. And you've all heard about millstones. Even the so-called conservative bishops in this country, they're not insisting on orthodox religious education courses being used in their diocese. You've got your Cardinal O'Connor, who's supposed to be an ultra-conservative, who's just been over to Britain trying to sort out all the problems in Northern Ireland. I don't think he's had much effect over there. Might have been a better idea if he'd gone around a few of these Catholic schools in his diocese and said, let's see the books you're using. Let's hear what the seven sacraments are. Who is the Pope? He'd have had a shot then, wouldn't he? And he's one of the conservative ones. But anyway, so that's another example for you then. We've had reverence for the Blessed Sacrament. It's almost totally vanished. Now, another requirement of the council was no changes should be made unless the good of the church genuinely and certainly require them. I've told you that one. And another one was that all existing rites must be preserved and fostered with great care. All existing rites must be preserved and fostered with great care. Well, after the council, a very well-known French priest, a Father Joseph Gallinau, he wrote a book about the liturgical changes, and he loved them all. He thinks they're marvelous. But he's an honest man, and he said, let's have a look at what these complaints being made by the traditionalists. And he said, they're absolutely correct. The Roman rite, as we knew it, has been destroyed. It doesn't exist any longer. He, of course, was pleased about this. Now, the council ordered that all existing rites must be preserved and fostered with great care. Now, I understand that your great bishop, Archbishop Wigland, is very good at explaining practically anything. Now, I would be very interested to hear him explain how you preserve and foster something with great care by destroying it. But Father Joseph Gallinau says the Roman rite has been destroyed. So what I submit to you, my hour is almost up now, so I'll try and bring this quickly to an end. What I submit to you then is since the Second Vatican Council that there hasn't been any renewal at all, that anyone who claims there is a renewal is either deluded or a coward or crazy. I can't think of any other explanation. And that the church is, as Pope Paul VI said, in a process of self-destruction, now in a very, very advanced process of self-destruction. One of the more orthodox experts of the council was Father Louis Bouillet, a French liturgical expert. And in 1965, he wrote a book called The Liturgy Revived, about the great benefits that were going to come from the liturgy constitution. But he was an honest man, and about 3 years later he wrote another book called The Decomposition of Catholicism, in which he said we are not witnessing a renewal, we are witnessing the accelerating decomposition of Catholicism. And that, I think, is a fact which everyone can testify. Well, what are we to do about it? Well, the first thing that people like ourselves should do about it is, shall we say, is to respond, well, there were two little sayings that used to circulate among Catholics during the Protestant persecution in England. One of them was, keep the faith, and one of them was, it is the Mass that matters. And for English Catholics in the time of persecution, keeping the faith and keeping the Mass were virtually synonymous. Once the Mass vanished, the faith vanished too. So obviously we are called upon to know our faith very well, which, as I said, can be helped considerably by getting good, reliable books. One book that's not a book of polemics or exposing errors or what's gone on in the church is a very, very good book by an excellent Dutch theologian called Father van der Ploeg, called I Believe. And he's gone right through the creed and given an excellent exposition of everything we have to believe, with a little refutation of modern errors. And it for any intelligent teenager or adult, you couldn't get a better book than that. So we have to know the faith, then we have to get our facts about what's going on, get facts. If you're going to write your paper, confront your bishop, confront your parish priest, you have to know your facts about statistics. Find out the facts about seminary declines, find out the facts about the decline in religious life, find out the facts about the priesthood. In order to do this, we need to support publications that will give us these facts. That's why I hope that every single person here tonight, for example, would be a subscriber to The Remnant. If you don't subscribe to The Remnant, buy one that's over there. The address is in there, and send off and start getting it. So you get part one of my examination of Archbishop Lefebvre's case in there. If you subscribe now, you'll get the other two, which will appear soon. And the next thing to do then is to support good priests who are upholding the faith. There are, I'm afraid, very few of them. Father Schneider in this diocese, he was practically unique. Even while he was still saying the new Mass in his parish, he was out of step with practically every other priest in the entire diocese. I was talking to him this morning. I said, who else from your seminary class, who else of the priests you know in the diocese shares your views? And he said, I don't think there is one really now. There was a Monsignor Popek, I believe, as now died. He took the same stand. But isn't that incredible? And that's the same practically everywhere. There was a very famous article in a magazine called Homiletic and Pastoral Review, edited by Father Kenneth Baker, called The Plight of the Papist Priest, in which a priest examined the state in detail in six American dioceses, and he said there are only 1 in 8 American priests are loyal to the Pope anymore, and when they find out, they're persecuted, and they either have to resign or they go to a place called the boondocks. Where the boondocks are, I don't know. It sounds something like the Gulag Archipelago, but that's where they go. So where you have a priest like Father Schneider, you have to be very, very grateful, and he deserves tremendous support. And it takes great courage to stand up as he did and oppose Archbishop Weakland when all the other priests are going along with all the policies that they consider destroying the faith. Sometimes individual laymen and individual priests begin to think they're in the wrong. I had a priest who wrote to me, and he said, I'm the only priest in my entire diocese who criticizes the religious education course of the diocese, who criticizes the sex education course, who doesn't like the liturgical commission. I'm beginning to feel that I'm full of spiritual pride. Lots of these other priests are far more intelligent than I am. They got better grades than me at the seminary. Why am I right? Why are they wrong? But we can remember the case of St. Athanasius. You remember, he was on his own. He was excommunicated. And yet, the Pope who excommunicated him, Pope Liberius, he was the first Pope who wasn't canonized, and St. Athanasius was raised to the altar and made a saint. Another little good book to read, not a religious book, it's a book called 1984. I'm surprised how many people haven't read it. It's almost like an allegory of the state of the church since Vatican II. You might have heard it, the country is controlled by a party that virtually controls the way people think. It tells people what to think, people dare not disbelieve it, and they actually believe the lies told them to the party by the party. And there's one man, his name was Winston Smith. He wasn't very brave, he wasn't a hero. In the end, he capitulated, but he made an interesting little comment. He said, if I were the only person in the whole world who believed that black is black and white is white, and everyone else is black is white and white is black, I'm right and they're wrong. In the end, he admitted he was wrong and capitulated. So we must not be dismayed if we find that we're in a minority of one, and that's where having a paper like The Remnant will help you. That's where getting these books will help you. Recommend just one more book before I finish. The Devastated Vineyard by Dietrich von Hildebrand. That's back in print again. Dietrich von Hildebrand was an intellectual and spiritual giant compared to most of the bishops in this country and most of the clergy. You read his book, The Devastated Vineyard, see what he says about the church and the council, particularly in the United States. When you read what an intellectual and spiritual giant like Dietrich von Hildebrand has to say, you don't have to worry about what your parish priest or what your neighbors or what your children's teachers say to you. So we can be absolutely sure that if we keep the faith, as the English Catholics said in the time of Protestant persecution, if we keep to what we were taught, we cannot be wrong. That, by the way, is what Archbishop Lefebvre said again and again and again. How can I be wrong for teaching now what, before the council, I had honours heaped upon me. I was praised. I was made an apostolic delegate to French-speaking Africa. I was invited to be a member of the Central Preparatory Commission of the Second Vatican Council for teaching these things. How can they be wrong today? Anything you were taught in the Baltimore Catechism is right. Anything that contradicts the Baltimore Catechism is wrong. So then, the message I'd like to give to you tonight, I hope it is a word of encouragement, is that we have to keep the faith, we have to stand fast. Now I'm going to end now the little exhortation given by St. Athanasius to the Catholics of his time, to the little persecuted remnant hiding away in different corners of their diocese, saying the Mass in secret lest their bishops find out. And he came to them and he inspired them and he kept their faith and they kept his faith alive until a better Pope came and times changed. And this is what St. Athanasius said. The church has not just recently been given order and statutes. They were faithfully and soundly bestowed upon it by the fathers. Nor has the faith only just been established, but it has come to us from the Lord through his disciples. May what has been preserved in the churches from the beginning to the present day not be abandoned in our time. May what has been entrusted into our keeping not be embezzled by us. Brethren, as custodians of God's mysteries, let yourselves be roused into action by seeing all this despoiled by others. I think those will be my last words to you for the moment, that Catholics, especially in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee, if you haven't been roused into action already, let yourselves be roused into action on seeing all that you loved, all that was handed down to you, despoiled by others. Thank you very much.